Morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Conflict is, in this life, is inevitable. Everyone experiences some form of conflict. And sadly, quarrels often result in being alienated, hostile, distant, and sometimes even excluded. Discord and disputes can cause sleepless nights, loss of appetite, broken relationships, and emotions that are stirred with anger, bitterness, anxiety, depression. Add to that nasty emails. I call that fan mail. Accusations, and even the dreaded being defriended on social media. I mean, conflict is going on all around us, isn't it? And it's happening in the church. This happens in the church. This happens in your home. And that leads, I think, people to ask questions like, how can Christians treat each other this way? Or, how did my marriage get to this point? Or, why does God allow such conflict in His church? Well, from the beginning of history, there's been conflict. And churches and homes are not immune to this. Christians, though, are responsible to help one another think and act biblically in the conflicts that we have with one another. Christians are called to be peacemakers, where you help others restore peace. And being a peacemaker is important because unresolved conflict between believers poses one of the greatest threats to the unity of the church in our proclaiming the gospel, and thus in really exalting Christ. And so because of how serious conflict is, Paul here in Philippians chapter 4 addressed two women at Philippi to resolve their conflict. But then Paul went beyond them, urging a leader in the church to help these women reconcile. And so let's notice again what Paul says. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul calls on his true companion to help Euodia and Syntyche to resolve their differences. God has called you, beloved, to be a peacemaker. And so when you hear of conflict with others, you're to help resolve it. And so this morning we want to talk about being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker. I've subtitled this, Helping Others in Conflict Restore Peace. Helping others in conflict restore peace. Though conflict with others is inevitable, we really need to see conflict as opportunities to address issues in our own heart and as an occasion to help others, helping them reconcile their differences so Jesus is glorified. And so because of what's at stake here, the unity of the church, the glory of Christ, we need to learn how to do this. And we should actually become experts at this. And so we're going to look at three things. First, recognize your responsibility to be a peacemaker. Recognize your responsibility. Second, to help resolve conflict, you need to know what not to do. You got to know what not to do. And then third, you need to know what to do. And these principles, as I said, will enable us not only to help others, but really to help ourselves overcome conflict. So this should be very practical for us. So let's look at this. First, to be a peacemaker, you must recognize your responsibility. Recognize your responsibility. Look at verse 3 again. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel. So Paul is calling here on his true companion to help these women resolve this conflict because really it was undermining the gospel. And what's interesting, he calls him, he uses the word companion here, and it means to bear a common burden. So this man was that Paul was called upon to be a peacemaker apparently shared Paul's burden. And we know what Paul's burden is. When you read through the book of Philippians, it's very clear what his burden is. And his burden is to exalt Christ through the gospel to the glory of God. That's his burden. To exalt Christ through the gospel so God's glorified, and he wants the church to do that, not just himself. And that comes really across all the way through the letter. So being a peacemaker then is rooted in having this burden for Christ's exaltation and God's glory. That's really what it's rooted in. You are burdened. You have a burden for Christ's exaltation. So you want to help these people resolve their conflict, because you know that conflict dishonors God. Now, the way Christ is exalted, as I said, through a church is through the proclamation and participation in the gospel. So I just want to just show you this in Paul and how he's so burdened about this. Go back to chapter 1. And how he just emphasizes this all the way through the letter, because this is really his concern. And as I said last time, really I think the reason why Paul wrote this letter was because of this conflict. And so what he does is, you go through the letter, he emphasizes the importance of the gospel. Chapter 1, he begins by thanking God for his remembrance of these people in his prayers, in his joy with them. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So as Paul's thinking about these people, he's rejoicing because of their participation in the gospel. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Notice his life is just centered around the gospel. And so wherever Paul's at, and now he's in prison unjustly, he says, well, the gospel's still progressing. And then after he tells them about his circumstances, he then turns it to them, verse 27 of chapter 1, and he tells them, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Be unified in the gospel. Right, you got to be unified in this, because I know there's disunity in your church. And then you get to chapter 4, and he says, verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you, help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel. The gospel. So Paul's burden was the exaltation of Christ through the gospel. And as members of his church, we're, of course, to share in that burden. That's going to be what drives us to even solve conflict. God is glorified through the gospel because it reveals how his wrath against sinners is appeased through the sacrifice of his son. God is wrathful against sinners. I don't know if you know that, but he is. He's wrathful against sinners because they're at war against him. They're at war with him. Now, I think most people don't think that. They don't think that they're at odds with God. But let's put it in terms maybe that are more clear. Listen, if you have an authority over you that's kind, an authority that's benevolent, an authority that provides for your every need, that gives you life, that sustains your existence, and you never give them a thought, you never give them thanks, and worse, you constantly rebel against his good laws, well, that means not only are you ungrateful, that means you're at odds with him. You're at war. And he's at enmity with you. See, that's the picture Scripture gives of people and how God responds to that. But what's so amazing about our God is that even though you're the one who offended him and scorned him, he takes the initiative to remove the enmity and bring peace. And the Father does this by sending his Son into the world. Jesus, who exists in the form of God, we're told in chapter 2 of Philippians, right? He willingly humbled himself. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the reason Jesus is going to the cross is to pay for your sin, so you can be reconciled to God and be at peace. Praise God, right? That's the glorious gospel we preach. And the one who believes in Jesus, that Jesus died in his place, paying the full penalty for your sin, that person is justified and reconciled to God. The enmity between you and God is removed in Christ because Jesus absorbs the wrath that you deserve. And so now there's peace. Praise God, right? And so through Christ, God offers you peace. He offers you terms of peace. And so, friend, to be saved from the wrath that you deserve, the judgment you deserve, you have to quit your rebellion and you got to accept God's terms of peace. And his terms are simple. Surrender and bow to the Lord Jesus. And you'll find not only forgiveness and reconciliation, but the abundant life. It's glorious. Have you done that? Will you do that if you haven't done that? Will you come and surrender to Christ? See, that gospel that we preach, it glorifies God. It glorifies him infinitely, right? Because it reveals his love and his grace and his mercy and his kindness, doesn't it? And so those of us who have received this, our burden becomes to not only live it out, but to proclaim it. You know, I remember in 2001, our country was greatly divided, as it is today. But then on September 11th, as you know, a horrific terrorist attack united our nation together against a common foe. And people were willing to lay, at least temporarily, lay aside their differences so that we could unite together to fight a common enemy. Our freedoms, our country, our family, our friends were worth uniting and fighting over. Well, Christians have something far greater to unite over and fight for: the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's burden was to proclaim the gospel, and he wanted God's people to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're to be fighting together for the gospel, because that's what exalts Christ. And that's the mission he's left us to accomplish. And so we're not to be fighting against each other, because if the gospel is true, reconciliation happens not only vertically, right, but horizontally. And so even though believers will have conflict with one another, they need to learn how to reconcile. And so Paul, when he's looking at these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, he commends them in a number of ways, doesn't he? They shared in his struggle in the gospel. He's considering them fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he sees these women as true believers, and yet they're having conflict that they hadn't resolved. And so the point simply is that we shouldn't be surprised when we have conflict with believers. That shouldn't surprise us. Conflict is everywhere. It's in the church. Only the dead are freed from the world's conflict. So if there's no conflict in a church, that means it's a dead church. That's all that means. Now, we're going to have conflict. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. But it cannot be avoided. It must be resolved. It must be resolved. And often others are needed to help resolve disputes. And so Paul here is calling on his true companion. This man who had the same burden about the gospel and the glory of Christ, you need to step in and be a peacemaker. So if you have that same burden about the glory of Christ and the gospel, then you will see conflict between believers as something you need to step in and help them resolve. You're going to be a peacemaker. That's our responsibility. Now, you are also responsible to be a peacemaker because you're part of God's family. You're part of God's family. And that means you're a peacemaker. Now, when Paul commands his true companion to help these women resolve this conflict, it's clear that whoever this person was, everyone who read this letter at Philippi would know who he's talking about. And so Paul was exhorting a mature brother to help these women resolve their problem because it was a serious issue. Now, we could read this and jump to a wrong conclusion, that only certain people are peacemakers. But that's a faulty conclusion. No, all believers are to be peacemakers because all of us experience conflict. All of us sin and offend others. And so we all need to learn these principles on how to resolve conflict and be at peace with one another. And as I said, you should become an expert at this. Now look at Matthew 5. I want to show you something in Matthew 5 that Jesus says. What Jesus reveals here in the Sermon on the Mount is that peacemaking is the responsibility of all Christians. It's the responsibility of all Christians. Matthew 5, and we'll just start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So you have these Beatitudes, and you see that Jesus is describing the characteristics of those who are in his kingdom. And these Beatitudes, they don't describe some special class of Christians or some elite Christians. No, they're character traits of every Christian. They're humble, poor in spirit. They mourn over sin and unrighteousness. They're gentle. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. And they're peacemakers. Which, by the way, is an activity. It's an activity. Most of these are character traits that describe the inner you. Peacemaking, though, is an activity that you do. And I believe possessing the other six characteristics, humility, grief over sin, gentleness, a hunger for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, that enables you to be a peacemaker. And so when you practice peacemaking, what happens is that you are identified as sons of God because you're taking on the characteristics of your father, who's a peacemaker. That's what he does. And so if you're not a peacemaker, if you're a person who's bitter and unforgiving, then are you a child of God? Right? Because peacemakers are sons of God. See, this is serious, right? So, beloved, you're responsible to be a peacemaker. It's a family trait. It reveals you're in the family of God. So that's the first point. That's your responsibility. Secondly, to be a peacemaker, you need to know what not to do. You need to know what not to do. So there's certain things that you can do that will make things worse, that you want to avoid these things. And so I'm going to give you just four of them. There's probably a lot more, but let me give you some of the top four, as it were. First, here's something not to do. Giving your opinion instead of biblical counsel. Giving your opinion. Listen, whether you realize this or not, everyone is a counselor. Everyone, every day you give your thoughts and opinions and advice on various things, on what others should desire, think, and do. And everyone around you is giving their opinions on what you should do. And we got to understand something. The advice and counsel that you give and that you are receiving is always moral. It's defining right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, wise and foolish. So what kind of counselor are you? What kind of counsel do you give? Is it recommendations based on worldly philosophies? Is it advice founded on the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? Is it counsel based on feelings, or is it grounded in obedience to God's truth? Is your guidance more like Satan, where it appeals to the lust of the flesh or the desire to be like God? Is your advice like Job's friends, who gave partial truth or truth out of context? See, every single day people give advice. And I think often we're just flippant about the counsel that we give, and yet it's always pushing people either toward God and His truth or away from Him. See, when others come seeking counsel from you, do you give them advice with no thought to Scripture, or are you directing them to the eternal truths of God's Word? Because you have a belief about this. You have a conviction about this, that it is sufficient for life and godliness. Do you have that conviction? That we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the Word of God? That Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient. So if you believe that, when you're being a peacemaker and you want to help others resolve conflict, you shouldn't give them your opinion. You give them the truth of God's Word. All right, second mistake, and maybe this one's the most common. You give counsel without knowing enough information. Oh, this one's, people do this all the time. I've done this. Giving counsel without knowing enough information. Look at Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18. And these are a couple of verses here that you might want to memorize. They're short. That's what's good about these, right? Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. So if you give your answer before gathering enough information and really truly understanding the issue, you're going to give foolish counsel, which is going to be a shame to you, harm to them, dishonor Christ, and make things worse. So we've got to be very careful not to do this. Look at verse 17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Oh, listen, you got to know both sides of the story. Because what I found is there's always two sides. Always two sides. And I don't know how many times I've heard a story that was so, so convincing until I heard the other side. I know people who have received nasty emails or who've been confronted by others calling them to repent when they don't only knew one side of the story. It just shows their foolishness. There was this Christian couple, and they were out on a walk in their neighborhood, and they saw this woman working in her yard, and her arms were just covered with bruises. And so they became concerned for her, and so they befriended her, and then they asked how she received her injuries. And she said, "My husband did this to me." So, alarmed for their safety, the Christian man decided he was going to confront the husband. And when he did this, the man admitted that he had bruised his wife, but he did so in self-defense, because in their arguments, his wife had such an angry temper that she would often come at him with knives. And he had to physically grab her to protect himself. And he had even gotten the police involved on more than one occasion. So to give godly counsel, you got to know both sides of the story before you jump to conclusions. Otherwise, it's folly and shame to you, and you'll end up giving bad counsel. Another frequent mistake is you get emotionally caught up in the situation and you lose objectivity. You get emotionally caught up in the situation and lose objectivity. And when that happens, instead of helping resolve the conflict, what you've done then is you've joined in the fight and you've made it worse. So instead of a fight, it's now a war, right? Because there's now many people involved. But let's be honest with ourselves. It's easy to get our emotions involved, isn't it? I mean, this happens frequently, right? Your friend comes to you. He's hurting. He has some perceived mistreatment or that seems unjust. And in your compassion, you're moved to come to their defense. And your goal becomes maybe to fix their feelings, right? You don't want them discouraged. You don't want them depressed. Or your goal becomes to manipulate the circumstances. You want to help them get out of their circumstances instead of addressing the real problem. I mean, and this happens, right? Your child comes to you. He tells you he's being belittled or bullied at school. And what happens? Your emotions get involved. And you're going to fix the problem. And you side with your child without gathering all the facts, and you lose objectivity. Listen, the only side you should ever take is God's side. That's the side you should take. God's side. Look at Genesis 39. I want to show you an example of this. Genesis 39. Of someone here who took sides and lost objectivity. Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, we don't know her name, but she attempted to seduce Joseph. And it says at the end of verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was this studly guy, I guess. And it came about, verse 7, after these events, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So he refused, and he kept refusing over and over and over, and then eventually she got tired of his rebuttals, and so she tells her husband that Joseph had actually tried to seduce her. Big fat lie. And notice what she says. Look at verse 17. Then she spoke to him, her husband, Potiphar, with these words. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, which by the way didn't happen, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. And he threw him in jail. Potiphar, clearly, has got emotionally caught up in this situation and lost objectivity. You've got to be careful about that. Fourth thing not to do. Don't settle for fake peace. You know, there was two dogs fighting, and they fought to the point of exhaustion until they finally laid down and simply glared and growled at one another. Well, sometimes there's old dogs in the church who settle for that kind of peace. They fought it out, and they finally called a truce. But a truce is not real peace. Right? There's still bitterness. There was still anger. A truce or a standoff is not biblical peace, right? The glare has to change into genuine kindness. Another fake peace is peace by avoidance. Right? This couple is coming in for marriage counseling, and maybe it's their third session. They've been having trouble getting along. And so the counselor asks them, well, how'd it go this week? And the husband says, well, things were pretty good. And the wife says, yeah, they were. This is probably the best week we've had in some time. Wow, praise God. It sounds like things are progressing. But then the counselor asks the couple about the problems they solved that week, and they said, well, we didn't solve any. The husband says, well, I went to the men's meeting on Monday, and on Thursday I went bowling. And the wife says, yeah, I went to the women's prayer meeting on Tuesday, and Friday I was in my painting class, and Wednesday we were at Bible study. Well, when you don't spend any time with one another, there's not going to be conflict. That's simply peace by avoidance. Right? That's fake peace. It's not reconciliation. Another fake peace is the peace of indifference. The peace of indifference, where two people fighting with each other have lost all hope of reconciling. And so they're at a point now where they don't even care enough to fight anymore. And so each goes his own way, living his own life, and the only contact they have is formal. Right? You can see this happening in a marriage. Are you using the car tonight? No? Oh, good, I need it. And that's the extent of their interaction. They've lost hope. Apathy reigns. But listen, apathy is not peace. Others get to the point where they believe that peace can only be found through separation. Now, again, separation may remove the quarrel. It doesn't solve the problem. So separation, that's another form of fake peace. God doesn't want you to settle for fake peace. As a peacemaker, these are some of the things then you shouldn't do, right? Don't give your opinion. Don't give counsel before knowing what the problem is. Don't get so emotionally caught up in the situation you lose objectivity and become part of the problem. And don't settle for fake peace. Okay, so instead of all that, to be a peacemaker, you need to know what to do. What do you do then? And so what I'm going to do is just give you 7 principles that will enable you to help yourself and help others resolve conflict. 7 principles. And I'll just give them briefly here. First, you need to know the goal of being a peacemaker. What is the goal? What is the goal? You need to know that. It's reconciliation. Second, to accomplish that goal, you got to get to the heart of the problem. Right? Get to the heart of the problem. Which, thirdly, is accomplished by asking good questions. So ask good questions. Then once you know what the heart issue is, fourth, give them hope. Give them hope. In Christ, they can change. Resolution of the problem can happen. Fifth, you need to bring God's word to bear on their situation. Bring God's word to bear in their situation because the Bible directs us how to live, how to change, how to reconcile. But that's still not the end. Because it's not enough simply to give someone insight. They have to actually apply that information to their life and change. And so 6, you want to walk alongside them and help them change. I would call that discipleship, right? You're walking alongside them, helping them change. Or that could be called biblical counseling, same thing. And then last, they're to go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. That includes asking and granting forgiveness. So these 7 steps will help you resolve conflict. Know the goal, get to the heart of the problem, ask good questions, give hope, bring God's word to bear on the situation, walk alongside as they're applying the word, and go be reconciled. So let's look at these briefly. First, you need to know the goal. And as I said, the goal is peace. Right? You want to bring peace between warring parties. And so to establish peace, you got to know what biblical peace is. And peace, we know, is the cessation of hostilities. But we also know, as we just looked at, that's not all it is, because you can have fake peace, right? Through a truce or avoidance or indifference or separation, right? That may end the conflict. That's not true biblical peace. Hostility must be replaced with friendship. That's true biblical peace. Hostility replaced with friendship. God always does that, right? You replace one thing with something else. When the enmity between you and God is removed, what happens? It results in a relationship, right? Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So the whole point of Christ's death was to remove the enmity between us and God so that he may bring us to God. So there's a relationship. Look at Colossians chapter 1. What we see here in Colossians 1 is how Jesus reconciles himself to you. And here's what he says. Look at Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So notice, the goal is a reconciled relationship where there's peace, where there's forgiveness, where there's a renewed friendship. And that's what God, because that's what God does with you. I mean, how sweet that is, right? I want you to notice something. Jesus reconciles you to God. Jesus does that. Look at verse 21. And although you, all right, this is describing you, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. I mean, that sounds like warfare, right? That's you. Warfare. And he's talking about you and God. That's how you were. Yet, verse 22, he, Jesus, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus is the peacemaker. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. This is his fame. This is his glory. This is why we come here and worship, right? Because he's so wonderful. He's our peacemaker. And so we don't reconcile ourselves to God. We don't do that. We're the one at war with him. We have no thoughts of reconciling with God. God, though, because he desired to have a relationship with you, God takes the initiative that where he sends Jesus to die in your place, the cost of reconciliation, the blood of Jesus, so that you can have a relationship. What glory, right? What a cost. And so because of what Jesus has done, the church should be known for its peace. God desires for us to live in peace. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have conflict. It means, though, we got to learn how to resolve conflict and reconcile. So your reconciliation with God then becomes the foundation for reconciling with others, with the goal of peace. That's what we want. Now, second, to establish peace between warring parties, you got to get to the heart of the problem. Oh, this is so important. Get to the heart of the problem. So a person may be in conflict, and usually when you're in conflict with somebody else, who's at fault? Right? They are. Right? The other person. But conflict, what it does, though, often results in ungodly responses in ourselves and reveals our heart. And so really to resolve conflict, you've got to start with yourself, right? Get the log out of your own eye. And what we need to understand is that trials and conflicts that we have actually reveal what you've been all along. That's all it does. It's just revealing what's going on the inside of you that comes out at various things. So we got to understand circumstances don't cause you to act the way that you do. It doesn't cause that. I mean, if you're driving down the freeway and some guy recklessly drives past you and cuts you off and you respond in vengeful wrath, well, that guy's driving didn't cause you to respond that way. It just revealed what was in your heart. And we know it didn't cause you to respond that way because he did that to a lot of other people that didn't respond the way you did. No, it's just simply revealing what's already in the inside. And so you got to start with yourself and you got to see how maybe you contributed to the conflict. And you got to examine your heart. And when the Bible's talking about your heart, it's talking about who you are. You're the real you, the inner person. Your heart is revealed by your thoughts, what you're thinking about, your motives, your will, the decisions you make. That all reveals your heart. Look at an example of this. Look at Mark 7. Jesus, again, the perfect counselor, right? Here's what Jesus says. Mark 7, 21. Here's what Jesus says. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. So thoughts come from the heart. But also, he goes on, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They come out of the heart. And so if you're going to have lasting change, it has to travel through the heart. Fruit change is the result of root change. You got to get to the root problem. And so if you're going to help others change and resolve conflict, then you must focus on the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thoughts and intentions, right? Hebrews 4:12. Those come from the heart. If you focus only on external behavior and actions, you're not going to produce lasting change. That's not going to help people. It's not going to be lasting. So let me give you some examples. Let's say you're having marriage conflicts. Well, if you're having marriage conflicts, you can focus on a set of directions from the Bible that may temporarily help your marriage. But if you don't really get to the heart issue that's producing that conflict, ultimately you're not going to be really helped, even though you went to the Bible. Because you're just putting a Band-Aid over the real problem. You're still going to have marriage conflicts. You've got to get to the root issues and expose the heart of why you're responding that way. And listen, beloved, what's good about conflict is that it begins to reveal to you patterns of thinking, patterns of decisions that you make, patterns of emotions that you do that reveal what's really going on in your heart. And when you begin to see those patterns, you go, oh, I need to change. And so get to the heart problem. Number three, to get to the heart issues so you can help people resolve conflict, you have to understand the problem by asking good questions. Ask good questions and learn to listen well. James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. You got to be quick to hear. Listen well. Don't just start speaking. We've already seen that it's foolish to give an answer before you hear. So listen well. You want to compassionately listen to the person in having this conflict. You want to enter their world, right? You want to understand what's happening. You want to sympathize with them. But a caring, listening ear is not enough. To get to the heart of their behavior, you have to focus on the how and why they responded. Because those kind of questions reveal the heart. So you got to ask good questions. But here's what happens, I think. So we fail to ask good questions sometimes because we make assumptions. We make assumptions. And one assumption is to confuse similar experience with identical experience. So let me give you an example. Let's say you're talking with a friend and he tells you he had a fight with his wife. Okay, well, you've had a fight with your wife, so you kind of know what that means. You assume fight means what you've experienced. Listen, you cannot assume that. You have to get him to define his terms. Fight may mean they drew guns or knives, right? That could be a fight. Okay, that's not what I was thinking about. A fight may mean they threw things, they punched walls, they hit each other. A fight may mean yelling and screaming. Or a fight may mean they simply had a disagreement and they didn't even raise their voice. Now, if fight can mean all of that and more, then you can't assume you know what they mean when he says, I had a fight with my wife. Can't assume that. You have to ask him to define their terms in real life examples. Okay, you said you had a fight with your wife. Describe what happened. And by asking good questions, you're learning to understand the problem. And hopefully as you're asking questions, you're helping them see their sinful responses. All right, so what are some good questions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a few. They're open-ended questions that can't be answered by yes and a no. They are what, when, where, how, why questions. What, when, where, how, why questions. What questions gather information? Okay, you said you had a fight with your wife. What did that look like? What did that look like? Describe what happened. How questions reveal the way something was done. So how did you talk to your wife when you were having a fight? Well, I yelled at her for 15 minutes. Hopefully he's starting to see his sinful response, right? Now here's where I got to stop for a moment. Sadly, how questions are often where counseling stops. And it focuses on outward behavior and never gets to the idols of the heart. Oh, you're yelling at your wife? You know, the Bible tells you not to do that. You're supposed to be loving your wife. Don't you know God commands husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church? So you need to stop yelling at her and start loving her. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down 10 loving things that you can do for your wife this week, and I want you to memorize Ephesians 5:25. Now, when you give counsel like that, you haven't gotten to the heart of why he yelled at her. Why did he do that? And why questions uncover purpose, desire, motives. Now, do we want him to change his behavior and stop yelling at his wife? Yes, of course. But we got to get to the heart issue first. Why he's doing this? So why did you respond that way by yelling at your wife for 15 minutes? She was disrespecting me. She's disrespecting me. Now that, the desire and respect is a heart issue. That's a heart issue. Now, should the husband be respected by his wife? Yes, right? He's her head. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5, wives, respect your husbands. So it's a command from Scripture. And yet respect can become an idol when it's demanded. And so why questions get to the heart, and that's where you're trying to get if you really want to help people change so that reconciliation can really happen. Now, let me give you an example of the importance of getting to the heart of behavior so real change can take place, so hopefully reconciliation can happen. And I may have used this before, but I think it's a good, helpful example. 8 men were workaholics. Now, their behavior was identical. They all were enslaved to their work, and they neglected other God-given responsibilities. So they all needed to change their behavior. Now, to help them, you can give them principles of time management. You can teach them on the importance of carrying out various responsibilities and so forth. But if you also need to get to the heart of what's driving their sinful behavior. So what is it? Well, one man's driven by greed, right? He wants the newest version of everything. Another man's driven by fear of the future. He wants a big bank account and he's not trusting God. Third man's driven by envy. He's competitive and he craves his parents' approval. The fourth man was concerned about his reputation. He wants his neighbors to respect him. The fifth man was an escapist. He didn't like coming home to a stressed out kids and a bad marriage. The sixth man saw someone attractive at work. He was driven by his sexual lusts. The seventh man had a boss he wanted to please. He feared man. And the last man was proud of his Christian work ethic. Pride ruled his heart. So even though these men had the same outward sin, there was actually 8 different heart themes. And so you cannot find one passage of scripture that could help each one because it would not have dealt with the heart issue. So you got to get to the root problem of their sin, and that's done by asking good questions that gets to the heart of behavior, right? What, how, why kind of questions. Now, once you know that, what the heart issue is, then fourthly, you give them hope. Give them hope. Listen, if they're a Christian, they can overcome sin. Praise God. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, good verse. So give them hope. God can help them resolve conflict with others. And actually, in every situation where there's genuine believers involved, there's hope of reconciliation. Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you have new abilities at work that can help resolve these issues. Because the Lord's in you, listen to this, you are capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness. Because Christ is in you. In fact, the heat of conflict reveals impurities in you that often would not surface unless you were under that type of pressure. So you can be hopeful that the Lord is actually working through these circumstances, this conflict, so that you become more like Jesus. It's conflict that teaches you how to walk with God. All right, so you can come here on Sundays and you can go to Sunday school and you can learn doctrine and you can learn the Bible. It's conflict. Those are the kind of situations where the Bible becomes alive. Okay, I've learned all this stuff and now I need to apply it. And so give them hope. Fifth, you help others change by giving them truth that bears on their situation. Give them truth that bears on their situation. Give them truth related to their heart issue. And you want to give them the Word of God because that's what the Spirit uses to change people. Listen, the Bible is not a feather that tickles. The Bible is a double-edged sword that's razor sharp that makes a penetrating cut to the heart. And that's where you want to get to the heart. One time a man I didn't know approached me after a sermon and said, "My wife's been talking to you, hasn't she?" That's a scary way to start a conversation. I asked him, "What makes you think that?" And he said, "Because of what you said in your sermon. You were looking right at me, and it was clear you were talking about my situation." And I assured him, "I haven't talked to your wife. I don't even know who she is. What you heard was the voice of God who sees everything that you're doing. And he uses his word to cut you open and judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And so you want to give them the word. The word is also a mirror. And what the mirror of the word does is it reveals what you're really like on the inside. It's hard to see that. It's a hammer that shatters the hardest of hearts, that crushes pride and self-righteousness. But the word is also milk that nourishes the weak. And it's a lamp that lights your way. And so you want to help the person see the sin that he must put off and the truth he must put on. And that's important. You have to do both of those things. You want to not only help them see sin they got to put off, you want to help them see the truth they got to put on. What does that replace with? So give them truth that bears on their situation. And then that leads to the next step, which is you're going to walk alongside them and help them change. Walk alongside them, help them change, right? If this person has a pattern of sin, you can help them break that pattern by developing a plan to help them change. So let me give you an example. Let's say you're tempted, and we'll get back to this illustration of husband and wife, right? You're tempted to be embittered against your wife because she hasn't been respecting you, right? And so you need to deal with that biblically. Deal with your bitterness. If respect has become an idol of the heart and it's become on the throne of your heart, then you got to remove that idol off the throne and put Jesus back there. Jesus is your Lord, right? Not respect. And so in Christ, even though respect is a good desire, it doesn't have to control you. It doesn't have to control you because you have Christ and Christ respects you. Think about that. Christ loves you. Now, your plan would include putting off bitterness. What do you replace bitterness with? Love. You replace bitterness with love. Husbands, love your wives and don't be embittered against them, Colossians 3:19. Don't be embittered. Well, how do I not be embittered? You love them. You overcome evil with good, with love. And so walk alongside your friend and give them guidance and encouragement and admonition. And then last step is you go be reconciled. Go be reconciled. Now, if it's a real offense that you did, then confess your sin. Right? Don't make excuses. Own your sin and seek forgiveness. Don't say, you know, I'm sorry I did this, you know, but if you wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this. That's just excuses. That's not really asking forgiveness. And it's the other person's responsibility to forgive you. The goal of reconciliation is to remove hostility and replace it with peace and friendship. And that can only happen where there's confession of sin and forgiveness granted. We got to remember something. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. So we should be the most forgiving people in the world. And so God calls you to forgive as the Lord forgave you. Whoa, what a high calling, right? But through Christ, you can do this. He enables you. Now, sometimes reconciliation requires loving confrontation, right? So your brother may have sinned against you, and so you got to go. And notice, the Bible puts it in family language, right? We're sons of God. We're all part of the same family. Your brother has sinned against you. You're to go to your brother. God sees this as a family matter. You are to be a peacemaker. So what do? You go and show him his fault in private. And your desire is to help him see his sin against you with the goal of winning your brother that he would repent of his sin, confess it, and ask forgiveness. Now, when you go and confront a brother, you got to do that with gentleness and with love, right? Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6, you're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, because you're concerned for God's reputation and Christ's glory and the person's well-being. And after forgiveness is granted, we need to understand that there may be some debris that needs to be cleared up and some repair work to be done. That's part of the reconciliation process. This is where change in attitude leads to change in relationship. Reconciliation requires that you give the repentant person opportunity to demonstrate their repentance and regain your trust. Now, that may take some time, especially if that person has consistently behaved in a hurtful way. So if they've had a sin pattern that they are trying to overcome, they may continue to fail at times. But if they're growing in Christ, they will overcome their sin. It'll happen less frequently. So we got to demonstrate loving patience. And the goal is reconciliation and peace. And so conflict between believers is going to happen. It will happen. You've experienced this. But God doesn't want unresolved conflict to continue in his church. Because of our concern for the gospel and Christ's glory, we are to be peacemakers. And we're to help one another resolve conflict to the glory of God. And if you follow these simple principles, hopefully it'll help you be a better peacemaker. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for the peace that we have with you, that you initiated that and you came after us, sending Jesus, spilling his blood for us so we can be reconciled. So, Father, we pray you help us be peacemakers. Help us be sons of yours and demonstrate that in seeking peace with one another. Lord, we want to be known for that. Because those who are known for that are sons of God. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.